As has been mentioned already, we're starting a new teaching study today. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew. If you've been with us for some time now, we have never, it's the only gospel that we have not gone through yet. And I'm excited about it because there's so many different aspects and unique characteristics of Matthew that are distinct from the other gospels. And I want to just begin by giving you a quick overview so that you can kind of listen to the study in the coming weeks through this filter. But a good starting place is to realize that each of the gospel writers wrote to a different audience. Now, obviously, God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, intended for all words of Scripture to reach all of us. But each of the different human biblical authors spoke to a different audience. And sometimes you get critics of the Bible saying, well, you know, Matthew differs from Luke or Mark differs from John in this respect or that respect. But a lot of that can be solved from the mere fact that they wrote to different audiences. Matthew wrote to the Jews, and we're going to talk about why that's significant today. Mark wrote to the Romans, Luke wrote to the Greeks, and John really wrote to the Gentiles or the entire world. And we see that in different ways in their Gospels. Because Matthew wrote to the Jews, there is more quotation of Old Testament Scripture than any other Gospel. His purpose is to show Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of everything that was prophesied, that this is not something new that's come on the scene in the first century, but that Jesus has come to fulfill Old Testament Scripture, everything that the prophets spoke of. There's about 130 Old Testament references in the book of Matthew, and 53 of those are direct quotations. Now, many of us kind of take it for granted that Matthew is the author of the gospel that bears his name, but there's something that critics and scholars look at in order to determine authorship of a book. They look at external evidence, which is writings outside of the Bible, and they look at internal evidence, which is within Scripture what is said. External evidence is strong in support of Matthew. There were a number of church fathers, apostolic fathers, and historians, Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, they all claim that Matthew is the author of this gospel. And then there's also internal evidence, and there's a lot of it, and I'm not going to go over all of it, but one of the unique things that I found very interesting is that this book has more references to coins than any of the other gospels. And it makes sense because Matthew was a tax collector and he dealt in coins. There's some terms that are found nowhere else in the New Testament. The 2-drachma tax referred to in Matthew 17. The 4-drachma coin referred to in Matthew 17. And also talents, which is talked about in Matthew 18. So there's a lot of external and internal evidence that Matthew is the author of the gospel. And we think there's a lot of variance on when people think that he wrote, but most scholars believe that he wrote in the early 50s, somewhere around 50 AD, which means that the only book that probably would have been older than that, New Testament-wise, is James. Scholars believe that James was written sometime between 45 and 50 AD. And so one of the things that we're going to see is that Matthew doesn't quote a lot of other New Testament books because they weren't written yet. He's one of the first books and absolutely the first gospel to come on the scene. The question becomes, why did he write? What's his purpose in writing? And it seems like there's two big reasons why he wrote. One is he's trying to show unbelieving Jews that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. He had found that to be true for himself personally. He had come into a relationship with Jesus as Jesus came and called him to be one of his disciples. And he wanted to share that joy and that knowledge with his fellow Jews. A second reason would be that the Jews were feeling kind of guilty. If in fact Jesus was the Messiah, if he was the promised king who would come, they blew it because they crucified him. And their thought was, God's ticked off at us. Maybe he's done with us. Maybe that was the final straw. like he's just given up on his people because we continually get it wrong. But Matthew had a word of encouragement for them. He wanted to let them know that their disbelief and their disobedience would bring judgment upon the present generation, but that in the future, God would bring about his promised kingdom. And he would use his people to do that. And his promised kingdom would go beyond Jewish people, but it would reach all ethnicities and all nations of the world. That it would expand and be a gospel, which literally means good news for all people. Now, there's a few outstanding or distinct characteristics about Matthew that I just want to run by you today. I'm just going to kind of just superficially go over them quickly so that you have an idea of some of the distinctives. But Matthew contains more of Jesus' teaching, like large chunks of his teaching, than any other gospel. We have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. We have his instructions to the disciples in Matthew chapter 10. We have parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 23 records that famous condemnation that Jesus makes against the religious leaders of the day. He calls them vipers. He calls them just these horrible spiritual leaders because they're leading the people away from God and to themselves. They're being self-serving. And then in chapter 24 and 25, we have what's referred to as the Olivet Discourse, a detailed explanation of future events relating to Jerusalem and the nation. So Matthew has more of Jesus' teaching than any other gospel. Also, you need to know that it seems that Matthew arranged his material, the content of his gospel, logically rather than chronologically. So there's points at which Matthew differs from the other gospels in terms of the order of events, because that wasn't his point. His point wasn't to lay things out in chronological detail, like Luke, for example, who says, I'm going to give you the exact detail precisely of how things happened and took place. Well, Matthew's looking more thematically and logically. And we see that in terms of even the genealogy that we're going to look at today that's broken neatly into three equal groups, or the large number of miracles that are presented together, and the opposition against Jesus is kind of grouped together in one section. Matthew's purpose seems to be more thematic and logical rather than chronological. And then finally, something I already mentioned, Matthew's filled with Old Testament references. 53 direct quotations of the Old Testament. 12 times in the gospel, he says literally, this happened in order that what was prophesied or foretold by the prophets might be fulfilled. So 12 times he's saying, this is exactly what the prophets talked about, and Jesus is doing this and fulfilling this in order to fulfill Scripture. And this is because Matthew wrote to the Jews, and he knew that quoting the Old Testament would engage them. It would help them to understand that Christianity wasn't some new, cult or religion that had come on the scene, but that it was really a continuation of the Old Testament. It was a new covenant rather than the old covenant. And they would have been impressed by all of these references. And as I said, because Matthew wrote early, there wasn't a lot of other New Testament books, probably just James to quote from, so a lot of his material is unique. Well, as we look at chapter 1 today, we're going to be really looking at the God who challenges our preconceptions, the God who challenges our misconceptions, our biases and our prejudices, our spiritual snobbery, and all of our feelings of unworthiness. God, in his sovereignty, reaches each and every one of us right where we're at, and he corrects our misguided actions and thinking, and he does that by presenting us with his truth. And to begin our study of Matthew today, we're gonna look at a genealogy in chapter 1. Now, genealogies are something that for most of my life I've just like, okay, whatever, so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so, like, where does this end? I'm going to pick up again where it ends because this is just like good historical detail, but there's not a lot of stuff to pull out of this. But I believe you're going to think otherwise after today. I'm going to read the first 17 verses of Matthew, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation today. Listen along or follow along as I read. This is the record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon, and Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asa. And Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Jehoram. And Jehoram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. And Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Ammon. And Ammon was the father of Josiah. And Josiah was the father of Jehoiachin and his brothers, born at the time of the exile to Babylon. So born around Daniel's time, when Daniel and all those young, bright Jewish kids were carted off to Babylon into exile. Verse 12, after the Babylonian exile, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud, and Abiud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor, and Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Akim, and Akim was the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar was the father of Mathan. Mathan was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And all those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. A lot of detail there. And on one level, as I said, it's like, okay, what do I get out of that? Maybe not much without a lot of in-depth study, but it's nice that Scripture has that preciseness, that we know who was reigning at what time and who came from what family and all of these genealogical roots, because it does add a lot of richness to our study of Scripture that we wouldn't otherwise have. And I want to remind you today as we begin about the culture in which Matthew was living and writing. We live in a very individualistic culture today, and we recommend ourselves to others by degrees, by our educational background, by our work experiences and accomplishments. And we need to understand that that's not how it was in biblical times. In biblical times, it was much more communal. It was much more family-oriented. That's how society was. And as you saw in Matthew 1 here, in this genealogy, it's a very important genealogy because it's the genealogy of the Messiah, of Jesus. It shows his human historical roots. But you also need to understand that in this day and age, this genealogy would have been seen as a resume. It was literally a resume. Because in ancient times, it was your family, your pedigree, your clan, the people that you were connected to that really emphasized your importance and who you were. It wasn't about your individual accomplishments. It wasn't about where you worked or what you did or where you went to school. It was about your roots. And people were discounted or credited because of their roots. Like, you couldn't be a priest unless you came from the tribe of Levi. You know, that was the only place where the priest came from, you know, and on and on and on about who could marry who and who could have this role or that role. And the thing that we need to appreciate today is just like you and I today leave out parts of our track record that might not let us or make us look good, people did the same in biblical times. Herod the Great purged many of the names of his public genealogy because he didn't want anyone knowing that he was related to certain people, and so he struck those out of the public record. A genealogy either affirmed your respectability of your roots, or it condemned it and discredited it. But what's unique about this genealogy is Matthew, under the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, leaves a lot of shameful detail in the record that we as human editors would have blotted out, that we would have said, you know what, I'm not going to put that in there because that's embarrassing, or that's really shameful, or that's just downright sinful. Let's take that out. We want to make this look better. One of the first things that we see that's very, very unique to Matthew is that Matthew includes five women in the genealogical record. All of them are mothers of Jesus. And we don't find this unusual as modern readers, but in ancient patriarchal societies, women were virtually never named in these kinds of records. And he puts five of them in there. We've talked before about how women, the testimony of a woman wasn't even substantial in a court of law. I mean, women had they were viewed very low in this day and culture, and yet in Scripture, we repeatedly and consistently see women lifted up and valued as equal to anyone else. And we see that in Matthew's record here. Well, women were considered gender outsiders in ancient cultures. They're nonetheless in Jesus' genealogy here. And you need to know that these weren't just any women. These were Gentile women, which made it even worse for the Jewish mindset. People like Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, they were from Canaan and Moab, not particularly popular Jewish regions, geographical regions, nations considered to be unclean by the Jews. And yet Matthew doesn't try and hide this or kind of brush this undercover. These women weren't allowed into the tabernacle or the temple to worship. You could really call them racial outsiders because they just weren't considered of value in that day. And yet Matthew chooses to include them. Also, by naming these particular women, Matthew is also deliberately recalling some of the most embarrassing and shameful incidents that are recorded in Scripture. Immoral things. How he recounts how Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And if you know the story there, Tamar had tricked her father-in-law, Judah, into sleeping with her. Even though the full story, it's clear that Judah had been unjust to her. This was nothing less than incest. And the Bible doesn't hide that shameful, horrible, immoral thing. But even though it's condemned by God's law as immoral and wrong, Matthew chooses to include that. And even though Jesus' descendant was Perez and not Zerah, Matthew includes both Perez and Zerah and Tamar to make sure that we remember the whole sordid story. Because it was out of this dysfunctional family that the Messiah came. Remember also that Rahab was not just a Canaanite, but she was a prostitute. Something what was looked down upon even in that day. But the most interesting character and background story in the whole genealogy is in verse 6, where we find that King David was in Jesus' ancestral line. And that's someone that you want in your lineage. You want someone of royalty. You want a king in your genealogy. But then Matthew goes on to say that David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. He doesn't have to include that, but once again he's highlighting that, yeah, Bathsheba became David's wife after David lusted after her, bathing on top of her house, a viewpoint that he had as the king that no one else had. And he so much wanted her that he had her husband Uriah sent out into the front line of battle and killed, executed, so that he could take her as his wife. Yeah, that's really honorable. That's respectable. And Matthew doesn't hide that, but he lifts that up as part of, again, the dysfunctional, flawed family that Jesus came from. And so out of all this, we see that God uses outsiders, cultural outsiders, racial outsiders, gender outsiders. He reaches out to the immoral, to the adulterers, to the prostitutes, even the incestuous. And Scripture doesn't hide that. Because the point is that God redeems every situation. God redeems every story. And if we were to take some time now and share our background and our history and the things that we've lived through and where we've come from, we could dig up a lot of dirt right here too. And any of us that call ourselves children of God today through a relationship with God through Jesus, it's not because of our accomplishments. It's not because of our pedigree and all the things that we can present as shining, you know, wonderful things, but it's because of God's grace, and we know it. It's all because of his grace and mercy. And I think there's three simple things that we can learn from our passage today. And the first is that God uses our brokenness. God uses our brokenness. Amen? Aren't you thankful that God uses our brokenness, that it's not about having to get everything correct and right and present ourselves to him in perfection, that Scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:5. It wasn't after we got it all together and we turned our life around and we started making good choices rather than bad choices that God finally took an interest in us. But in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our sinfulness, in the midst of us being completely lost, God reached out to us and he saved us. I love what the prophet Ezekiel says in chapter 34, verse 16. Speaking on behalf of God, he says, I will seek the lost. I will bring back the scattered. I will bind up the broken and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. You have to understand that in this day and time when the prophet spoke of the fat and the strong, he's speaking about those who see themselves as self-sufficient, independent from God, powerful on their own and in their own strength apart from God, satisfied and fulfilled apart from a relationship with God. And God promises to seek the lost, the scattered, the broken, but he promises judgment and hardship for those who choose a path apart from him. People who are excluded by culture and society, even by the law of God, can be brought back to God's family through Jesus. That's the message of the gospel. Doesn't matter where we've wandered, where we've come from, we can be brought back. The technical spiritual term for that is reconciled to God through Jesus. It doesn't matter what we've done. If we repent of our sin and if we trust in Jesus as our Savior, as the one who covers our sin and reunites us with God, we can be part of God's family. I love that verse in John's Gospel, John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. There's a common misunderstanding in our world today that we are all children of God. And technically, that's not true. We are all created by God and in his image, but the only way that we become children of God is to believe upon the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and is the only road and path back to the Father and reunification with God. And that's why he died on the cross, to pay our penalty, our price, in our place. I've said so many times, if all roads lead to God, then why in the world did Jesus allow himself to be brutally murdered on our behalf if all of us would eventually just find our way back to God and have a relationship with God and forgiveness of sins and eternal life? There was no other way. Jesus pled in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. And yet it was the only path, the only way. And he obediently went to the cross on our behalf. You know, I have to confess, in my early days of being a Christian, I, for the most part of my formative years, grew up in a Baptist church. And I tended to be pretty legalistic in my following of the Lord and keeping of his rules and laws and all that. And I pretty much believed that it was my perfection and my righteousness and my shining achievements that I presented to God and presented to others. That by trying to live flawlessly and being obedient and being a good person, that people would see that and that would be winsome to them. And yet, as we come to find out, the older we get, everybody knows that we make mistakes. Everybody knows that we're sinful. And if we try and hide that, and if we try and act that we're better than that, we either promote an unattainable standard that no one can live up to, or it just is completely transparent to others, and people are like, you hypocrite. I know what a wretch you really are. How dare you act like you're one person when you're another? And really, the truth is that it's our brokenness that makes us presentable to God. It's our brokenness that reveals our need for a Savior and our need for Jesus. We don't have to qualify to be a child of God through achievements, special gifts or talents. We don't have to attain a certain level of righteousness, do the right number of good deeds. We've said it over and over again, but religion is what people do to try and win favor in God's sight. Christianity is about what God has already done through Jesus to make us good and to make us righteous eternally. All we have to do is receive God's righteousness through the person and the work of Jesus. Well, God spoke to his servant David, King David in the Psalms. And I love some of the things that David said about brokenness. Psalm 51, David said, the sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Psalm 34, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. Psalm 147, God heals the brokenhearted and bandages their wounds. And we saw recently in our study of the New Testament that in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus went into the local synagogue in Nazareth, where he grew up, and he asked for the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he opened it to Isaiah 61, and he read the words that are found in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and verse 2, because that was his mission and vision for his ministry. And the words are, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. For the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that the captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. He has called me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come. And folks, this was just an outright claim to being the Messiah. This was, in essence, him saying, when he closed the book, he said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your presence. And do you remember what happened? They drove him out of the town. In fact, as I was preparing for our series today, I finally connected. When we get to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, it says that Jesus left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum. And I always just kind of, okay, whatever. And I never connected that it was because of this. It was because of this incident in the synagogue where Jesus said, today I am the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. They drove him out of town. They were going to push him off the cliff and murder him. But he simply passed through their midst and found a new place to call his home. But we so often say today, well, Jesus never meant anything by that. Look at the reaction of the people in the time and the day in which he lived to see what he was claiming. The parts where they wanted to murder him and kill him, yeah, he was claiming to be something that only God was, because he was God in human flesh. And the point of all of this is that God uses our brokenness, and Jesus came to heal our brokenness. The second thing that I see in our passage today is that God removes barriers. God removes barriers, whether they be gender barriers, racial barriers, status barriers. One of my favorite passages about this is Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, "Remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship of Israel, and strangers to God's covenant promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." One of the most beautiful statements about this from years ago is someone who simply said that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. At the foot of the cross, it doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, it's level. Because we don't compare ourselves against each other horizontally, we compare ourselves to God. And when we compare ourselves to God, we all fall short. Ephesians chapter 2, "For all fall short of the glory of God." But thank goodness grace, salvation is a gift of grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God is in the business of removing barriers. That's how he brought us back to himself through Jesus and made us into one family. That phrase in verse 13, "brought near by the blood of Christ," literally means to make or become. So we are made righteous. We become righteous as we are brought near to God again through the blood of Jesus. I love how the Message translation words the same passage that we just read. Hear it through a different lens. "It was only yesterday that you were outsiders to God's ways and had no idea of any of this. You didn't know the first thing about God's works. You hadn't the faintest idea of Christ. You knew nothing of that rich history of God's covenants and promises to Israel. Hadn't a clue about what God was doing in the world at large. But now, because of Christ, dying that death, shedding that blood, you who were once out of it altogether are in it on everything. The Messiah has made things up between us so that we're now together on this, both non-Jewish outsiders and Jewish insiders. God tore down the wall we used to keep each other at a distance." We're continually, as humans, putting up barriers, trying to differentiate ourselves from those that we don't like and those that we want to be affiliated with. And God is in the business of breaking down walls and barriers, because he wants to unite us together through him and through Jesus. God has removed the barriers of race, of citizenship, of social and economic status, family background, educational achievement, spiritual elitism, and on and on and on. Because as David said in Psalm 103, he's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And only in him are we found righteous. I love what Tim Keller, pastor and author, says about this genealogical record. He says, "The grace of God is so pervasive that even the begats of the Bible are dripping with God's mercy." Even the begats, so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. Even in a dull, plain genealogy, we see it dripping with God's grace and mercy. Well, the final thing that we see is that this genealogy helps us to see that God keeps his promises. That God is a God who keeps his promises. Jeremiah 31 says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their hearts, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." In the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us that God is not slow or negligent in keeping his promises, but rather he's patient, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We can't judge God's plan and his work according to our calendar or our timetable. Sometimes God appears to be slow, but he never forgets his promises. He always makes good on his word. And we saw that recently with the story of Lazarus, and we saw that with the death of Jairus' daughter, that God is never late. God is always on time. If he seems late or negligent to us, he's up to something, because he's always on time and he always keeps his promises. And I want to close today by just highlighting one of the most overlooked promises of God in all of Scripture. And I believe that ties into God's promise to give us rest. God commanded us back in the book of Exodus to observe a Sabbath day. 6 days out of the week we are to work, and one day we are to rest. Just like 6 days God created the world, and on the seventh day he rested. And the purpose for this, probably the most practical purpose, is so that you and I don't think that everything that we have and enjoy is the work and the fruit of our hands and our labor. But that ultimately, as hard as we work using our God-given talents and abilities and opportunities, that there is one who provides for us, and we are dependent upon him, that we are not the saviors of ourselves. And so we follow God's pattern of rest on the seventh day. And God promised that if we would observe that Sabbath, that he would give us rest. King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, when he was dedicating the temple, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all of his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant." Skipping ahead to the New Testament, this gives a completely different understanding of what Jesus claimed in Matthew 11. When Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We read that and we love those words and we think, oh, how great, God's going to give me rest. But we don't realize that in the first century, this was blasphemy, because only Yahweh God could give rest to his people. Jesus was claiming to be able to do something and deliver something that only Yahweh God could do. Just like calming the seas, the chaotic seas that only God had power over. Just like when he said to the high priest, "When I return, you will see me riding upon the clouds of heaven." No, only Yahweh God rode upon the clouds of heaven. Just like when he healed the paralytic that was lowered through the roof. He initiated forgiveness. The Jewish religious leaders, who could forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus is like, yeah, I'm him. Jesus continually did things that only God could do. And we see that in this promise of rest that Jesus is offering to us. And believe it or not, even in this genealogical record that we just read, it's telling the story and painting the picture of Jesus as God's ultimate rest. And you say, how? How in all those weird names that we just read? Look again at verse 17. All those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. It was only recently that I realized that these three groups of 14 are really seven groups of seven. Seven groups of seven. And Jesus is the seventh seven. Well, you're like, well, what's so significant about that? The Sabbath seven symbolism goes a lot further than just resting on the seventh day. In the Mosaic laws, you may remember, every 7 years, the farmer was to let the land lie fallow to give it a chance to replenish its nutrients. And so the seventh year represented rest. But the symbolism goes even deeper than that, because Leviticus 25 decreed that the last year of the seventh period of 7 years, the 49th year, was the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee was a year in which all slaves were set free. They were no longer serving their particular master or masters. All debts were forgiven. All the land was given up, ownership of the land. all the people were to have rest from their weariness and their burdens. And so when Jesus read that prophecy of Isaiah 61, that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to heal the brokenhearted and to free the slaves, when he offered, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest," he is saying, the year of Jubilee has come. I am the one. I am the promised Messiah who will deliver the fulfillment of this promise. The seventh seven, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, was merely a foretaste of the rest that he promises to bring in Romans 8, where Paul says all creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay and from sin and suffering. Matthew is telling us that this rest comes only through Jesus Christ. We're in a new year, obviously. And it seems like every time this year you kind of look back on Christmas and the holidays and you kind of go, what was that all about? You know, spent a lot of money, tried to celebrate a lot, but it's kind of depressing now. It's all over and we're trying to find a new path forward to the future. And friends, I just want to remind us that Christmas is not a once upon a time story that basically teaches us how to live better lives so that we can be presentable to God. Christmas is the story of a Savior who came to bring salvation for me and for you. Christ, the Savior, has been born. The one who heals our brokenness. The one who removes every barrier that is known to man. And the one who keeps his promises. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He always keeps his word. Let's pray.